As was announced this morning, we are delivering the sermon that was to be delivered last Sunday evening, and because of so many people being out of town, we chose to just sing. There were others who would have been here, but they had issues with plumbing and stuff at home. And we're glad that all of these things have been resolved, and those who are traveling have been able to make it back home. Those who were here in this area, hopefully they were able to make it home as well. Because of the previous month and the holiday and some major misconceptions regarding it, many people have called this the season of joy. Much has been said about joy lately. Of course, many people seek joy in various places and from various sources, even at this time of the year. But we're not here to discuss the season, the holiday, or the joyous things about it. We're here this evening to discuss a specific joy, a joy that every Christian should have realized and that every Christian should not have forgotten, and that every person who is not a child of God needs to experience, and that is the joy of salvation. In fact, there is no greater joy than to become a child of God, realizing that salvation is only in Christ, and one can only be in Christ if they have contacted the blood of Christ when they were baptized into Christ. For a text this evening, I've chosen Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, and if you'll turn there in your Bible, many of us recognize this as the account when Philip was sent to the Ethiopian eunuch, and this was the after he had approached the chariot as directed by the Spirit, and after he had proclaimed to him the word of God, and after the question was asked and the question was answered and the proper response was given and baptism had occurred. Verse 39 says, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Now, if you were just handed this passage and said, "Read this passage, what do you think about it?" perhaps you'd have some questions. One of the questions is, well, who is this man? Secondly, we say, well, why is he rejoicing? The answers, of course, are found in chapter 8 of Acts. We're going to back up to verses 26 beginning. We know that the account begins with Philip when he had gone down to Samaria and preaching the gospel to those people. And we pick up there in verse 26, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet." There's a couple of things we need to point out about this particular passage. Number one, this man, although he lived in Ethiopia, he was a Jew, because the Gentiles did not travel to Jerusalem to worship. And so he had been to Jerusalem to worship. And we know that the church had been established a few years prior to this. And the gospel was now being delivered to the Samaritans. And this is just in line with what God said. He said that the gospel would be preached unto the Jews and then to the Samaritans and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, which would include the Gentiles. But he was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet. And then as we pick up in that's 26 through 28, and then we pick up in verse 36 of Acts chapter 8, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now that tells us that during the communication that took place as they rode in the chariot, and as Philip expounded unto him the way of the Lord, that baptism was mentioned. But verse 37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. This tells the whole story. It gives us the whole picture of the events that occurred on that particular day. But there are some specific reasons he had that he might rejoice. First and foremost, his discovery. Do you remember the question that the eunuch asked Philip? When Philip asked him the question, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" "How can I, except some man should guide me?" Where he was reading was Isaiah chapter 53. In Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 35, we will see this. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Imagine reading that, not knowing about Christ, not having heard about Christ, reading this, not realizing that it is a prophecy of Christ, who at that time was to come, but at the time that the eunuch read this, he had already come. He had died. He had purchased the church. The church was well on its way as men such as Philip were going about teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ. And when he asked this question, he said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What did he do? He identified Jesus by the verbiage that was found in Isaiah chapter 53. In so doing, was able to open the mind of the eunuch so that he gladly received the word of God. What he identified was the Messiah. It's a great discovery when the Messiah is identified, when people understand who the Messiah is. In John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, we see that during the time that the Jews were looking for the Messiah, and he had yet to have been fully revealed to all of Israel, that one of the two, which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And verse 41 says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and he said unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ, the one that we've been waiting for so long, the one who was to bring salvation to Israel, has now appeared. Come, let's go. Let's talk to him. Let's see him. In John chapter 4, verse 25, we see that the Messiah was not a secret. This actually took place in Samaria. And if you'll remember, they were traveling, and they were going back to Jerusalem, had to travel through Samaria, and they were tired, and Jesus sent the disciples away to find meat. And a woman came to the well. We know the story. But notice what she said. "The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah is cometh, who which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." That's an interesting scenario there, isn't it? Did he not tell her all things about her life? Did he not convince her by telling her all things about her life that he could no way possibly know unless he was the Messiah? When he did this, she was convinced. What a great discovery. But what are the reasons for this eunuch's discovery? Have you ever considered that? First, he took time to read. How many of us have read something, and I'm going to keep it into the context of why we're here tonight, have read in the Bible a passage that we perhaps have read time and time again, and all of a sudden the light bulb comes on? Why didn't I see that 20 years ago? Why didn't I see that last year? Why didn't I see that last month? Because our understanding is increased by taking time to read and study the Word of God. I'll take you back to verses 27 and 28, specifically verse 28. He had been to Jerusalem for to worship. He was worshiping and sitting in his chariot and read Isaiah the prophet. Well, now why would he need to read? He just left Jerusalem. He just finished worship. He's very unlike a lot of people today. They go to worship and then they leave worship and they throw their Bible up on the dash of their chariot or their car. And they leave it there. Or they leave it in the seat. Or they take it home and they put it on the coffee table just in case the preacher drops by. But he was reading it. He was desirous of knowing because he wanted to learn. Verse 30 and 31 shows that he does want to learn. When the question was presented to him, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. He was wanting to discover because he wanted to learn. This is very much like people who search the scriptures. You know, right now I'm going to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. A very important passage because it shows the importance of diligent Bible study. We can't just take the preacher's word for things. Hopefully the preacher's going to proclaim the truth. But you know what? Preachers make mistakes. Preachers sometimes will call out wrong scriptures. I do that frequently. Not intentionally. But some preachers, believe it or not, inadvertently, may teach something wrong. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica," speaking of the Bereans, "in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." It's like people who want to know the scriptures, like people who attend classes, like people who go to gospel meetings and those kind of things, like people who talk Bible. We've mentioned it a number of times. The joy of our salvation should continue with us when we gather with people for whatever reason, especially when we gather with Christians. And we've noticed it, that at times people gather with Christians, what do they talk about? It depends on what sport is prevalent at that time. Football or baseball or whatever. Hopefully they're not talking about their brethren. So we see that he had a reason to rejoice because of his discovery. He also had reason to rejoice because of his relief. Relief? Relief of what? How about the burden of sin? As they went on their way, in Acts chapter 8 and verses 36 beginning, they came to a certain water. "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Once again, he'd already been told about baptism, obviously, or he would not have known to bring it up. And Philip told him what the thing that he lacked. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He made that proclamation, and therefore he was a candidate for baptism. And so the command was given for the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, and he was baptized. When he was baptized, he was relieved of the burden of his past sin. That's important. Have you ever been relieved of something to the point that it brought you great joy, a burden? The same relief was provided on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the people asked them, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We just crucified the Son of God." Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." This tells us what they were to do, why they were to do it, and by whose authority it was to be done. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Of course, the promise of eternal life. Of course, we would be remiss if we didn't mention Saul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Don't you know that he was quite relieved? He'd seen the great light on the way to Damascus. He had been told by the Lord, "Go into Damascus, and there it'll be told thee what to do." And when he went to Damascus, nobody came and told him. And for 3 days he prayed. And then Ananias came and told him what to do. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That calling on the name of the Lord there means to do what the Lord has commanded thee to do. When the burden of sin is lifted, you have no longer the present consciousness of sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, if you'll turn there, we see that the worshipers continually had conscience of sin. Remember that the eunuch was a Jew. He went to Jerusalem to worship. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, the law was not designed to take away sin. And you'll say, but what about the blood of bulls and goats? Well, the Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. What happened to those sins? They were moved ahead a year at a time. They were remembered every year. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. Once your sins have been remitted, those past sins are not remembered anymore. What a burden is lifted. Indeed. When that burden is lifted, we no longer have to anticipate the consequences of those sins. Now, that's not to say that the sins that we commit following our baptism that we won't be held accountable for. We will. But those past sins are done away. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. If you continue in sin, or if you do not have those sins remitted, then the wages or your reward is going to be death. That is eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you come to an awareness of the fact that those consequences have been removed because the sins, past sins, have been removed when you obey the gospel, isn't that a relief? Oh, I think so. Very much so. I suspect that that's why some people, and I've seen this happen on several occasions, when the invitation is announced, I have seen people before the first note or two is sung start down the aisle. They've already made up their mind. They need that burden relieved. Also, the burden of the law was lifted. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 speaks of that burden of the law. And there's a lot of things that come into play here relative to the law. If you understand all the things the Jews had to do, in fact, at least three times a year for various feasts and festivals or religious gatherings, all of the Jewish men, no matter where they lived, Ethiopia, everywhere. I started to say Kansas, but Kansas wasn't established then. They had to go back to Jerusalem. And they had to be there for these feasts. But this law was going to be taken away. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Keep in mind, he's talking to Christians in the Galatians area. He's writing this as directed by the Spirit, the Apostle Paul is. He's saying, be fast, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Notice the next part. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What yoke of bondage? That old law, where sins could not be remitted, where there was no means for sins to be remitted. Of course, he told them the thing that hung up many of them regarding the law. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And what that means was, if they went and put in force the things of the law, such as circumcision, then they weren't following Christ. They were following the law. That burden has been taken away. In fact, there would be no more need for Jerusalem trips. Go back to Samaria. In John chapter 4, We see again what this woman said to Jesus, and then what Jesus said to the woman in John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. You see, there was a difference of opinion here. This woman says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. I think it's called Mount Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. In other words, we have this opinion. We worship here. We worship this way. We worship how we see fit. And you say you got to go to Jerusalem, you Jews. You got to go to Jerusalem to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Worship was still going to be required. But specific worship after he purchased the church with his blood on Calvary's cross. After that message was delivered. Keep in mind, where did all of the disciples, when they were dispersed by persecution, go? They went everywhere. What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Why? Because it was no longer necessary for us to go back to Jerusalem. For Jews to go back to Jerusalem. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, we see what he said. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, in the right frame of mind, in accordance to God's law. There's no more Sabbath keeping, no more keeping of the rest of the Old Testament law. These things were done away with. We're told that they're nailed to the cross. There's a great relief because there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, we see that this we are told not to walk after the flesh. And we are also told there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We also know that the eunuch had been told that to be in Christ, one has to be baptized into Christ. He had been baptized into Christ. His relief was palpable. He went on his way rejoicing. There is no, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, we're no longer going to serve the law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The relief could not occur until such time as the blood sacrifice had been made and carried back to the Father and was made available to men through the preaching of the gospel. So his joy of salvation was because of his discovery. It was also because of his relief. And it was also because of his promotion. Stop and think about it. When he went to Jerusalem, when he went to worship, as he was on his way home from worshiping, he was a servant of the queen, Candace. She was the ruler where he lived. But now, according to Luke chapter 11 and verse 31, we will see that he's now serving a greater ruler than Queen of Ethiopia. In that particular passage, Jesus is speaking. He's saying to those people, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. They knew about what happened. I think in one time it said that the queen of Sheba came and she was amazed. She came just to see if the things about Solomon were so. And he showed her everything. She was still amazed. But what did Jesus say? And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And when Jesus took that throne at the right hand of his Father, he became king. And all who belong to God, having obeyed the gospel, now serve Jesus the King. That being the case, He now has greater treasure than the queen's treasure. Remember reading about him? What was his job? He was in charge of all of her money. He was kind of her financial advisor. He was her treasurer, if you will. What kind of treasures does he have now? Well, look with me to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. When Jesus was talking, many times he began a saying by mentioning the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the church. He's talking about that which had been planned from the foundation of the world. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, he uses this same phraseology. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Why? Because it is so valuable, it is so important, that he will do everything that he can to possess it. Because it is great treasure. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, regarding that specific treasure? The ultimate prize, if you will. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth rust and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. A home in heaven. Having a greater ruler than the queen of Ethiopia, and greater treasure than the queen's treasures, he also had greater duties than that of a queen's treasurer. For this, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. And this applies not only to that eunuch so long ago, but also to every one of us. We talked about this morning loving God with our all. That's what this passage is speaking of. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. If indeed we are striving to serve the Lord and doing His will, if we are keeping Him as the center of our lives, we have greater duties than any the world can impose upon us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice this, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oftentimes, people today worry about ROI, return on investment. But yet they don't want to invest a whole lot. They don't want to put forth a whole lot of effort. They don't want to strive. They don't want to be steadfast. They would like to be. But then other things take precedent. We have no greater duty than to serve God and do His will. And when we realize that, we're going to have joy. Greater privileges than that which he might have as being part of the queen's entourage, being part of the people at the queen's palace, the right to pray. Christians have been granted a privilege of prayer. That's why Jesus said in that day, you're to ask me nothing, but whatsoever you ask the Father in my name. That's why he taught, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. We have, if we are children of God, just like this eunuch, which should bring us great joy, the right to hope. If I were to ask for a show of hands, I'm not doing that, but if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of us hope to go to heaven, ultimately? I suspect that most everybody here is going to raise their hand. But what's that hope based on? When we are children of God, we have the right to hope because of the promises in His Word and the price that was paid on Calvary's cross, whereby we might have these great and precious promises. We also have the right of fellowship, and that's wonderful. When we are together, we are stronger, and we need that fellowship. But we not only need the fellowship we have one with another, we need the fellowship that one has with God. With Christ. And you cannot have that unless you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, You have received the relief that he's promised. You've made that discovery. You have fellowship with the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Those who are members of the body of Christ, who can access that blood continually, having repented of sins that they have participated in following their baptism, which we know because we're human, we do, we make mistakes. Then we see his blood cleanseth us. Continual action. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now friends, if that will not give you joy, there's a problem in your heart, your mind. We also have the right of worship in spirit and in truth. God's children ought to come together. They ought to experience the joy of salvation, having experienced that joy when they became children of God. But also every time we come together, we should be happy. I suspect as long as I'm granted the opportunity to proclaim the Word of God, that I will proclaim this particular message, that Christians ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. But sometimes they don't appear so. How do you think that eunuch looked as he went on his way rejoicing? I'll bet you he didn't look like he just ate a lemon. He was happy. He was excited. He was thrilled to know that his soul had been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, it was important that he find a proper place to worship with brethren, the truth being proclaimed as he went on his way. And there's no doubt that there were others, perhaps even in Ethiopia, who heard the word of God, who had obeyed the gospel, who had traveled back to Ethiopia. And I would like to think that these people banded together, started a congregation there, and taught other people. But the question tonight, as we gather here and as we contemplate the joy of salvation, do you have a reason to rejoice? Are you a child of God? Do you know the joy of knowing Jesus the Christ as your Savior? A lot of times people say they do when they haven't done the things that God said to do in order for Christ to become their Savior. Do you know the joy of being relieved of your sins? If not, you're still carrying those sins around. You're still going to be condemned because of those sins. Do you know the joy of being elevated to become a child of God? I say that because there is no higher position a person can have than to become a child of God. To be saved by the blood of Christ. However, there is a particular way in which this must occur. I would desire that everyone who ever come into this building, everyone who ever heard the gospel sermons preached, that all would know that joy. But none will know that joy unless they abide by what God said. He said in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, that one must hear. And Jesus himself said this: No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You know that the Lord made it the responsibility of first the apostles and then those that were converted to continue to tell other people about God's saving grace. one must also believe. John 8:24, Jesus himself again. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So one must hear, one must believe. What must they believe? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they must repent. It's Luke 13:3-5. Once again, from Jesus himself. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And one must confess. Now we've talked several times about that eunuch. When he says, what hinders me? Philip identified what it was that he had not done, that what he needed to do. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8 and verse 37. And then one is to be baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. And wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's important that people understand that this is what they do in order to enjoy the joy of salvation. But we must maintain that as well. And so we must remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 paints a very sad picture. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, they've heard the truth, they've recognized the joy of salvation, and then they allow themselves to again become entangled in the world, in those pollutions, and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. There's also another scenario here. That person, as a child of God, having obeyed the gospel, and then stumble, fall, become mired in sin, they're still a child of God, but they're an erring child of God. An erring child of God has forgotten the joy of salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see the responsibility of the faithful as well as the erring. First, the faithful in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How? Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Friends, all need a Savior this evening. Experience the joy of salvation. Won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn?